This morning, I guess, I'd like to talk about three things, really. I'd like to talk about patterns, forms, and molds. Patterns, forms, and molds. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We'll start off by reading the text that I've been given. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to start reading here in verse 15. I mean, I could just... couldn't you just preach on Romans chapter 6 forever and 8 and just keep going and going and going? It's just such good stuff. It is so, it's so rich. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15, says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now that's the verse that I'm going to come back and really spend my time focusing on. Verse 18, "Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from those things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'd like to pray. Father in heaven, we're so very thankful to close this great family camp out, to really think about the things that have been brought forth and the messages. I pray that our heart would be soft and with all humility we would receive the word implanted, which is truly able to save our souls, that we'd be able to share these things with the next person and help them to understand the pattern and the form and the molds that you use in your word to bring somebody from death to life, from darkness to light. We praise you, God, that you have thought in your great wisdom to lay these things out for us. And Lord, we just ask your blessing upon this message in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, I want to talk about verse 17 there where it says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You know, our God is one of specific and intentional design. He shows us that in the use of the patterns and the forms and the molds in His Word. If you take a good look around you, all around you, you find evidence of these things, from everything that's been manufactured, from these speakers here to the cameras to the lights to the tent. It all started in somebody's mind as a thought, and that was translated into a design or a pattern, and then that pattern was used to create forms and molds. Sometimes tools and machinery were created to make other tools and machinery used to create the things that are around us. It's how we work. It's how we think. It's how progress is made. As far as patterns go, you know, I think of a building. Architects and engineers, they collaborate to produce a pattern known as what? A blueprint, so that a contractor can follow that. The building or the house that's not built according to that pattern, if it's just roughly thrown together, who really cares? It may leak water, it may catch fire, and it may even collapse and kill people. Builders, I'm not a contractor or a carpenter or worker, construction worker, but I don't think any of them show up on the job site and think, well, what am I going to build today? I just don't have any clue. I'm just going to throw some stuff together and, I don't know, hopefully get paid for it. Nobody does that. And so even in the construction of the family camp tent, I mean, and the lights, you know, TJ Electric did an awesome job as always. You guys have a plan. Am I right, Nick? You've got a pretty consistent way that you do all of this now. Yeah, because there's a need, you develop a pattern, and then you go for it. And it's something reproducible. It's consistent. They do it every year, and it looks just about pretty much the same every year, probably little minor improvements, but that's how things are done. And like in manufacturing, you know, you make things according to a design or according to a pattern. Any design for a product is a duplicatable pattern, and that pattern must be followed or else the end product is not going to be faithful to the original, and the results could be disastrous. And as I said, patterns do generally improve over time. There's a big deal in the news recently about, you know, should the pattern for a 3D gun be available? Can you really sell something like that? Is it legal to do that? We're kind of crossing some new thresholds in technology there. How about forms? Something that has a form has a shape. It's got solid boundaries of what it is and what it is not. There's a clear distinction of what it is and what it is not. I think of concrete. You know, these things are going to be kind of fluid. Concrete needs a form to give shape to. Concrete's poured into a wood and iron frame, sometimes for a sidewalk. I've been watching at the Ridge Gym there. They've been pouring a new foundation for, they're expanding the gym. So I've been watching them do that. It's pretty interesting work. How about water? Water needs, if you want to go from here to there with water, it has to follow a form, usually in the form of a tube or a hose or a pipe. Same kind of thing with electricity. They run through these cables, and then you put the cables even in conduit. So there's an old architectural mantra. I went to school to be an architect for a short while, and there's a mantra that goes like this: form follows function. Form follows function. You have to decide, what is this space going to be for? What is its purpose? Okay, now that we've got a purpose and a need, how are we going to develop a building or a structure that fits that need? Form follows function. Very important. Patterns, forms, and now I want to talk about molds by way of introduction. And hopefully this will all really tie together here with what I got to say. So the Industrial Revolution. Now we've got people mass producing identical parts, hopefully of identical quality and function. Anything that is shaped specifically, like especially if it's like metal, you know, these all these little metal parts around here, or glass or plastic, they need a mold. Just think about a screw. If you had a penny for every one of those in your house, you'd have a good chunk of change. I don't know how many screws are in my house and went into the construction of my house, but there's a lot of them. Screws don't grow on trees. That's metal that came out of a mold. And somebody had to make the tools to make the mold, to make the tools to make the mold, and so on and so forth. So when we think about things like brake pads or water bottles or cogs and widgets, you know, we think about manufacturing, we think about molds, we think about an assembly line, and with the Industrial Revolution, you've got things like quality control. You didn't really have that before assembly lines, because everybody was kind of on their own, doing their own homemade thing, and then putting it on the market for you either to buy or to not buy. That's why antiques are so special and valuable, because they weren't mass-produced, right? They were like handcrafted, handmade, or like a farmer's market kind of a deal. Capitalism, brands trade on the quality of parts and production. One brand is going to be more solid than another brand. I'm not going to buy that brand. That's junk. Whether how it's made or how it's put together or how it functions, this just doesn't even work. It's junk. And competition is good. It's competition to make the best product. But jumping back to the handmade thing really quick, you know, I can remember when I was growing up, one year there was really bad news, really, really bad news around Christmas time. A friend of mine very dejectedly said, you were like all talking about, hey, what kind of stuff are we going to get for Christmas? Because we wanted something that came out of a plastic mold or a die-cast metal mold, right? He's like, you know, mostly in the form of G.I. Joe action figures and stuff, and hey, man, what do you want for Christmas? What do you think you're going to get? Ah, my family wants to do a homemade Christmas. A homemade Christmas, meaning all of the gifts exchanged are homemade. He was so dejected because that's got, and I love the homemade gifts that I've gotten, all the popsicle creations and frames and stuff like that. Super cool. Very, very cool. But when you're a kid and you really want like a plastic gun or a metal knife to play army with or something, and you're going to get homemade gift. It's kind of disappointing. So we've come to really be used to the mass-produced things. Like I said, a die-cast metal car is something that's die-cast is formed by pouring molten metal into a reusable mold. So it's a specific pattern. It's an intentional mold. It's a deliberate process. Well, so point number one, God is specific and intentional with His Old Testament patterns. There is always something communicated that is very important by these Old Testament patterns. And it's oftentimes above the heads of the immediate recipient, but for the advantage of people down the line, right? These things happen as an example to us, or we can look at some of the designs of this and that and the other thing and think, oh yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense. So the tabernacle, for example, in the Old Testament, we know the story. God led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai. He called Moses up on the mountain and He gave him a pattern of laws and a pattern for a place of worship, the tabernacle. And He told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, make all things according to the pattern. Don't mess this up, Moses. Do this right. And he was faithful to do that. God knew that He would do that. And He actually repeated that warning in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. So, following, let me make sure I'm not missing something here. Following that pattern, the Jews did construct the tabernacle and all of the articles for the tabernacle to be placed within and without the bronze laver, the altar, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, all of that stuff. And it's very, very important. We could understand, because if you don't have first that physical, then it's hard to transition into understanding what that spiritual is going to be. Moses had to follow the instructions very carefully. Moses' wife could not even say, Moses, this is supposed to be this way. It's supposed to be that way. I can tell you to do it better. Moses could say, no, this is what God said. And even though I'm the one responsible for putting this together, and I know you think you could do it better than me, I'm actually doing it God's way and not even my own way. So my wife would never do that. Actually, she's very supportive. She's very supportive in whatever I do. So the tabernacle was built this way, and it would later say in Hebrews chapter 8, these are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And Hebrews 9:1 would talk about regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, where Jesus now serves as the high priest. This is all review. We understand this. God really pays attention to patterns. He cares about the details. You know, and how about the law? I mean, it wasn't just generalized feast days. Hey, I think we kind of need a break here. We need a little time to celebrate. These feasts were intentional foreshadows of things that would be culminated in Christ and in the church with a very specific type, anti-type meaning. Warnings from God to Moses, to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you shall not add to the word which I commanded you. You shall not take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Okay, later on, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David really wanted to build a temple, was not allowed to do that because we know he was a man of bloodshed, and so that responsibility fell to his son Solomon. But let's go there here real quick. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and we're still talking about patterns here. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. See, David, even though he couldn't build the temple, he did a really good thing for his son, and actually for Israel, in that he stocked up, got all the supplies ready, all the materials, and really set his son up for success in building the temple, just like a good spiritual father of the New Testament would do for his sons or his daughters as well. So David urged Solomon to follow God's pattern in all things. And then we find the same kind of thread continued in the book of Ezekiel. I want to go there, Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, just about to conclude the point on patterns. Ezekiel 43. Let's take a look here at verses 10 and 11. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. There's like nine chapters that are very specific details. You know, very specific instructions. Verse 10, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. And if they're ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. If they felt bad about the departing away from the word of the Lord, just remind them that there is a standard. It's really good news to know that there is an objective standard of truth. What God says, a clear line, a form, a difference between what is and what is not. If you want to follow God, you want to do what's right, you can. And it's not some weird loosey-goosey gray area. I can't really get my hands around it. It's concrete. It's solid. That is such good news for anybody who cares. That is really good news. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. It's not sinking ground or sinking sand. I don't really know where I stand with God. I don't know what He wants. I just wish I could. I just want to know, but I can't. So many people live in that kind of a situation. Really drives. It doesn't have to be like that. It doesn't have to be like that. So God's working a specific plan, whether it's the tabernacle, the law, the temple. What we find in Ezekiel, he's working a specific plan. He's communicating something definite with the dimensions of Noah's Ark. I mean, how careful was he to tell Noah to build that perfectly? Noah had to do it just so. And he did. And God closed the door. And God had a plan, of course, for the duration of the flood and everything else that was going on throughout the whole rest of the earth as he was forming and reforming that earth through water. And the final resting place of the ark was exactly according to plan and how people would disperse. How about the plagues of Egypt when God totally, specifically, and intentionally directed his plagues to counter all of the like Brother Atta was talking about, the false gods and the idols of Egypt and all their weird stuff. And God was showing everybody that they were really no gods at all. So I could go on and on, but then Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe according to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left that you may prosper wherever you go. Okay? God is a God of specifics. He's intentional, and he's left these details. We've got to walk by God's pattern because he's building something specific and intentional, and he wants what's made by that pattern to be an exact, precise replica of the form he has in his mind. So is there a pattern for us in the New Testament to build by? Of course. Of course there is. It's not for a physical tabernacle or a physical temple or a physical ark, but it's for a spiritual one. As the Bible would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that we are like living stones coming together to form a spiritual temple. This temple made of living beings, this living temple for the living God to abide in. As God warned the Jews not to violate or tamper with his pattern, he also gives us the same warning. In the Old Testament, God provided these patterns and forms for his people, with specific and intentional instructions and laws to serve as a guide to the true worship in spirit and in truth and service that's acceptable to him. So the second point that I want to make is that God is specific, intentional with his New Testament forms. The first point was God is specific and intentional with his Old Testament patterns. Now I want to shift gears and talk a little bit about forms. Again, a form is designed to bring shape to something. God is specific about the shape of his new temple. He cares about how it's constructed. Solid boundaries of what it is and what it is not. Remember, forms, as I use the example of concrete and water and electricity, even though these are not living things, they're somewhat fluid and flowing. Well, how about the Holy Spirit? God is giving form to the Holy Spirit in his living temple. What does the spiritual temple look like? And he's conducting his Holy Spirit through us and the inner man. So the church being a living temple, when we consider as Ezekiel was told to, you know, have them think about the exact dimensions and pattern of the church, we can recognize how badly a lot of so-called Christians out there have really strayed away from the pattern and the design and the form that God has given us. The solution today is the same as it was back then, to study all the details of God's pattern, the entrances, the exits, and all of that, and then keep the whole design and all of its ordinances. As students in search of the truth, it's our goal to establish what God's will is and to make everything according to the pattern. And we talked about in a previous family camp, I can't remember if it was last year, was it last year, Mr. Wilson, that we did the Apostles' Doctrine, or 2 years ago? A couple years ago. Yep, last year was the parables, I'm pretty sure. Yep. So the Apostles' Doctrine. The Apostles' Doctrine is a form. It's a form by which the living Spirit and people who abide by the living Spirit walk. It gives shape to the spiritual temple of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. In verses 19 through 22, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Man, that is powerful stuff. You know, we are, the church is coming together based upon the teaching, upon the word of Jesus and his apostles, the word that these guys had from the Holy Spirit. God's giving a form and a shape to his temple. And he's doing it very specifically. We find back in Acts chapter 2 that, again, the church, the brand new church on the day of Pentecost, was devoted to the teaching of the apostles. What did they say? It's not a physical pattern for a physical building, not a physical form to give shape to or to conduct a physical substance, but a spiritual pattern using spiritual forms. Just like, you know, in regards to the sidewalk, the concrete that I talked about before, the form is not the walk itself, but it shapes the design for the final sidewalk. In other words, we walk by, we really live as Christians according to the Word. The Word is producing in us what God wants, but it's not until we actually do it, do the work, and be the Christians that God is real. That's what he really wants from us. So see, this is, again, you keep going, sound teaching from what's known as the pastoral epistles. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read a handful of verses here on this point. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Again, in chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to hear have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. You know, Paul would say to Timothy in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, talks about, you know, whatever is contrary to sound teaching. True doctrine preserves and promotes spiritual health, where false doctrine destroys and spreads infection. You know, let's do jump back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. I love that we're going back to the basics, because the basics are the foundational forms of the spiritual temple. If we don't stay within the form, we don't build the temple. A couple more here. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Those who are leaders in the church and shepherds of the flock of God, they've got to hold to that clear teaching of what God says, the difference between right and wrong, between this form and what is not that form. They've got to know God's Word and how God is building and how God is guiding the church. Okay, that all being said, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 for my the text I was assigned here. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Hopefully I'll start to sew this all together now. That form of teaching to which you were committed, it's not somebody saying, "Well, I'm really dedicated to this idea. I'm really dedicated to that type of teaching. I like the type of teaching that I get here at Christ Church as opposed to the Episcopal Church that I grew up in or the Catholic." It's not talking about that. And it's not talking about the form of teaching, meaning, well, the Christian way as opposed to the Jewish way or the pagan way. What this is talking about is a mold. It's talking about a pattern. It's talking about the forms that I have been working really hard to illustrate. It's talking about a specific teaching. The word form here, tupon, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. It means model or pattern. As a pattern, as in a seamstress would use to make clothing, or a wooden form a carpenter would build in which to pour cement to make a foundation. Okay, and the way that this reads in Greek, it actually says, "But that form of teaching to which you were handed over to, that form of teaching to which you were cast into." That's really important. You might not think so, but I'm going to explain why. Why doesn't it just say, "Thanks be to God you were committed to that teaching"? Because this form is a pattern that is consistent in practice with all Christianity. There's something that all Christians are doing. It's part of the pattern. It's part of the form that's helping these Christians to become part of the spiritual temple of God. And you're going to miss it if you just read over it in verse 17 and think, "Well, that type or kind of teaching, yeah, I'm used to this same kind of teaching. It's good teaching. I like it." That's really not what this is talking about. It's talking about a specific and intentional body of teaching that caused, here in context, Romans 6, caused a transition from the old man to the new man, from death to life, from the slave of sin, which resulted in death, to becoming a slave of righteousness, which results in life. So what is that form or pattern that we obey from the heart? What is this mold into which we are cast that causes that transition from death to life? It's sharing in that form of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's immersion. That's the form of teaching here. That's my point. The form of teaching in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 is immersion. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, to receive the forgiveness of sins and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we can raise up and walk in newness of life, being cast as a sculpture or a statue in the very image, the very likeness of Christ. And if you don't do that, you're a phony. See, I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about being a phony mold here in just a second. See, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ are a pattern and a form. It wasn't just a historical event. If there's nothing else that you hear from me say today, I understand. But at least listen to this. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it wasn't just a historical event. Yes, Hebrews 9:6 talks about it being the consummation of the ages. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the fullness of time. Romans 5, 6, at the right time. So there's something major happening at this point in history. But it's not just a historical event. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the last and the greatest pattern given in the Old Testament. The death, burial, resurrection of Christ is the last and greatest form given in the Old Testament for those who would follow. And again, I'm saying that because the New Testament did not begin, as we understand, until Jesus ascended in the book of Acts and inaugurated the new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John technically are under the old covenant still. And that's good to know if you're having to help somebody understand the thief on the cross and that situation there. So the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, with the heavy emphasis on his resurrection appearances. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul talks about the gospel which I delivered to you, heavy emphasis on the physical appearances of the resurrected Christ. Yes, the death, yes, the burial, but boom, the resurrection, man, that is like the big emphasis of that whole thing. Well, same thing for us. If we obey the gospel, the emphasis is going to be on the death, burial, then heavy emphasis on the resurrection appearances of Christ in us. Jesus didn't have to set forth that pattern of death, burial, and resurrection. He didn't have to set forth that form by which we would follow. Jesus could have been transfigured on the cross as soon as he died. As soon as his spirit left, I mean, there could have been great light and Moses and Elijah standing by the cross. And then, wow, everybody would get it and Jesus would beam up. It wasn't like that, though. There was a specific pattern and form to be made so that he could become a mold by which we would be cast. A mold into which we could be cast in his likeness. So as the same metal becomes a new vessel, when melted and recast into another mold, so the believers become a new creation, a new creature. So the third point and my final point that I want to make this morning, so we talked about the specific and intentional Old Testament pattern, and then point two is the New Testament form. The third point's going to be God is specific and intentional with his mold of Christ, his mold of Christ. When Sarah and I had the chance to go down to, where did we go this time? California. And we went down to California, we went down to Palo Alto, had the chance to walk around the Stanford campus. It's really, really cool. Well, it just so happens that they have, they've got a museum there, and they've got one of the biggest collections of Rodin statues. I guess it's pronounced Rodin. Rodin statues. And so we're like, hey, well, let's check this out. This looks pretty cool. So I brought something up here for illustration to show you. And I kind of gave him, I took some artistic license with some putty pants to make him G-rated. So so if I hold this up, it's like one of the most easily understood and recognizable sculptures all over the world. You'd look at that and you'd say, yeah, that's the Thinking Man. You might not know who it's by. But the fact is that this is just a very cheap, I assure you, very cheap knockoff that I bought on Amazon for like $30. And I think it's cool just because, you know, in the original, and I don't know much about it, but I do want to make, I want to make sure to make this point. Never read Dante's Inferno, but the sculptor did a huge sculpture work based on Dante's Inferno. And this part's cool. This has this guy, the Thinking Man, he's sitting over the gates of hell, and he's thinking. He's thinking about his eternity. He's thinking about where he's going to go when he dies. He's trying to understand true philosophy, true wisdom, true life, not some weird stuff, but like really contemplate, man, what is this all about? I think that's pretty cool, and that's worth everybody to think about. But so the fact is that so we went there, and wow, this is an original, you know, because there was the original statue that Rodin did, and he's French, and I don't even know how long ago he did it. But then there were, you know, different castings of the same sculpture, and this was taken off part of that bigger piece, the Gates of Hell. And so why am I mentioning all this? Again, this is just a cheap knockoff because this is going to be important, an artistic representation of what the thinker is all about. It's got all of the same elements. This is actually not the thinker. This is, what is this? This is, had it written down somewhere. Oh, yeah. This is the Thinker, Pacific Trading, the Thinker Statue 8688. See, this is actually not a Rodin. This is what some other artists saw and copied and made their own replica of, capturing all of the elements, you know, really the essence of what Rodin was getting to. And there's a guy, he's thinking, he's muscular, he's sitting, he's a philosopher. Man, how dangerous is it when we start to do that with what God is trying to cast, with what God is trying to mold in the likeness of Christ? Well, God, I'm really getting to the essence. The essence of what you're getting to is trying to get somebody saved. It's not being cast into the likeness of Christ. It's not following that form of teaching. We don't need the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can get the same thing in a different way. Even though you're a God of extreme detail and pattern and design, I'm pretty sure that I can get the same result and produce the same kind of thing in my own way. Super dangerous. You know, there are a lot of false gospels out there that are really cheap replicas of what God is going for. When people think that they look at baptism as just a way to be saved, it's just kind of like, basically it's a means to an end. The end is their salvation. Boom, that's it. There's a big problem. Baptism is not about the sinner's prayer versus immersion. It's like Philip brought up, the very first message, most important question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? It's about receiving the Holy Spirit. And Mr. Wilson brought it up in his message yesterday. If a person is not immersed into Christ, if they're not cast into that mold of Christ, cast into that life, if they don't die to self and they're not buried, how can they be raised to walk in newness of life? How can they be cast in the likeness of Christ in the inner man with his character and with his very same spirit, the Holy Spirit? They can't. They would be an imposter, a fraud, a counterfeit. And there's news stories all the times about fakes being sold. Now, that's a really interesting thing, too, because if you think it's a legitimate piece of art, but then you find out it's a fake, you don't like it anymore. Why is that? It may look exactly like two statues may look exactly alike, or maybe something's a little bit off. Here's why. Here's why people don't like that. Because they are looking for a glimpse inside the artist's mind, their perception of reality, what they are really trying to say. And if it wasn't Rodin that said it, and it's Pacific Trader, you know, statue 8688 that says it, it's not the same thing. To most people it wouldn't matter, but I guarantee you, for like art collectors and people who are in art museums and stuff, fakes are a big problem. There are YouTube videos that you can watch, how to paint like so and so, how to sculpt like so and so. I mean, there's an instructional YouTube video for pretty much about anything. And so that being said, one thing I think is really interesting is, it's really interesting too, when Sarah and I were at this museum, as I'm kind of wrapping up this thought and concluding, when Sarah and I were at this museum in Stanford, so we first walked in, and remember, it's an exhibit of these Rodin sculptures, the Thinker, they got a big one and stuff, and a whole bunch of small other things that he did, but we saw a gal named Deborah Butterfield's horses. Now, Deborah Butterfield is a local. She's a local artist from this area, and she's got horses all over the world. She sculpts horses out of like driftwood and scrap metal and barbed wire and stuff like that. Her stuff is actually pretty famous. And the thing is that Sarah said, my wife said, I knew it was her. It was her pattern. It was her mind. I knew it was hers before you got over there and you read the little placard on the piece of art. You knew that it was hers. You knew she had done it. You knew she's the artist. I thought, man, Sarah, that is really cool, because we should be that kind of a sculpture that God has produced, the work that he has begun in us. People should know. They should be able to identify with that and say, man, you guys are something different. You are. It's like you're Jesus. It's like you're cast in his likeness. You know, as far as the casting process goes, I'm going to abbreviate this, but I had the chance to talk with Jill Boyer of Boyer Bronze. Actually, that's what they do, and she explained it is a very complex process to cast bronze that requires real craftsmanship and skill. It's like an art form in itself to make a cast or even a mold. It's pretty interesting. She said, once you have the mold, you know, the original can get, and often does, get pretty beat up. The original gets pretty beat up, but you don't really need the original anymore because you've got the mold of what it's supposed to be. Boy, Jesus got pretty beat up on the cross, and, you know, his death and his burial and his resurrection, it's not a physical thing. It doesn't matter that the original got beat up. This is a spiritual mold and a spiritual form. She talked about how they take silicone rubber and paint five different layers of paint onto. It's usually sculpted as just common, you know, clay. That's the most, they're like sculpting clay. So when an artist brings them the piece that's in the sculpting clay, then they paint the rubber silicone on it, and thicker and thicker. It's like powdered sugar frosting is what she said. Thicker each time, but it takes in all of the detail of the original piece. It's called the lost wax process. Very complex. I was pretty amazed talking to her about it. The point is that the finished product is an exact replica of the original. And that's what a pattern and a form and a mold are all designed to do. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, Jesus was that mold by which all other Christians are cast. And they're not cast with concrete or molten metal, but with the Holy Spirit. Now, if that helps you understand what this is talking about, great, take it and run with it. I'm just not making this up. Like Phil had said, this is really cool. Don't think I'm making this up to be cool. I'm excited. This is actually in here, and it's really cool. And that is the message that is presented in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. It's a form, it's an impress, it's an indent. It's supposed to take the shape of. And that all has to do with immersion. If you read it in the whole context of Romans chapter 6, it has to do with immersion. Galatians 4:19 talks about until Christ is formed in you. And I'd already mentioned Philippians, God began a good work and he is continuing to do that work. The false gospel message out there, it doesn't fit the mold or form of Christ. It will not produce a replica of Christ. It will produce an artist's representation that's trying to get the essence. That artist, in this case, would be some theologian. So, in conclusion, this is my casting call. The gospel mold has competition. See, all of these pattern, form, and mold are supposed to produce a product or service useful for work. Many people who have common sense to recognize the need for patterns, forms, and molds in their everyday lives, they fail to recognize them in the Bible. Is there a better man-made plan to produce the likeness of Christ in the inner man than what God has got here in Romans chapter 6? No way! No way! So, if you have not been die-cast, then you are a fake and you are not a work of God. You need to be die-cast. You know, I'm going to conclude with this. I looked up the Wikipedia. On Wikipedia, I looked up the idiom. The devil is in the detail. I wanted to know how could that apply to this? That refers to a catch or a mysterious element hidden in the details, meaning that something might seem simple at first, but will take more time and effort to complete than expected, and derives from the earlier phrase, God is in the detail, expressing the idea that whatever one does should be done thoroughly, i.e., details are important. And then I also wanted to read this this is a website called Historically Speaking. The devil in the details is one of those sayings that sound great, but not too many people are able to figure out what it means. Its meaning is similar to the one implied when speaking about the ghost in the machine. In other words, details are important. And when details are overlooked, problems arise. For example, when your grandmother is knitting you a sweater and she drops a stitch early on in the pattern, you can be guaranteed when she's finished knitting that sweater, It's going to have a mistake in it, and all because she overlooked that drop stitch. If you or your grandmother claim that the sweater is perfect, that's not quite true, as will be borne out in the details. Or the example of contracts in fine print. When handed a contract, a quick read-through usually doesn't send up red flags. Later on, however, red flags might start going up when reading the fine print that's an integral part of the contract. If you sign without paying attention to the fine print, you could be sorry and in for a surprise later on. Why? Because the devil is in the details. I also looked up, it cost me an arm and a leg. Elvis has left the building. Some pretty interesting idioms out there. But the point is, guys, if you're not die cast into the mold of Christ, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian. You're not in the likeness of Christ unless you have done it God's way. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was the greatest pattern in the Old Testament. It was the greatest form in the Old Testament. And God expects it to be the greatest mold in the New Testament. Thank you.